Tell me again, what does GOAT stand for? Greatest of all time. Okay, so who's the GOAT? Well, I mean, it depends on what you're talking about, right? When it comes to things like sports, when it comes to art, when it comes to singers, I mean, all kinds of people have all kinds of opinions about who the greatest of all time is. Names come up like Michael Phelps, Tom Brady, Leonardo da Vinci, Meryl Streep, Muhammad Ali, Abraham Lincoln, the Beatles, Michael Jordan, Tiger Woods. All those names make their way into the conversation at one time or another, at one level or another, when you talk about the greatest of all time. But when it comes to life, when it comes to pain, when it comes to loneliness or despair or grief or helplessness, when it comes to death, we maintain that Jesus Christ is the greatest of all time. And to prove that, what we've been doing is looking at the miracles that Jesus performed and are recorded by Jesus' best friend, John. We're going to see today two desperate men. The first man was desperate because his little boy was sick. The second was desperate because of a prolonged disability, 38 years of misery. The first man wasn't thinking about himself at all, just the son that he loved. The second man was unable to think about anything except his own desperate need. The first man didn't have time to make excuses. The second man didn't have time for anything else. The first man went looking to find Jesus. And the second man was looking for a shred of hope, and Jesus found him. Two desperate men who are different in many ways, and yet for both of them, two things were true. One, time was running out. And two, the greatest of all time was about to change everything in their lives. So let me tell you what I believe this morning. I believe you guys look pretty good. You've cleaned yourselves up. You're put together well. You guys have your game face on. Well done. Good for you. Very nice. Very convincing. But you know something? Everything is not going great for everybody in this room. It couldn't be because the law of averages just wouldn't allow it. I heard somebody say one time, on any given Sunday, there's a broken heart in every pew. Now, granted, we have some pretty short pews, but I'm going to guess that probably that's pretty true in most cases in most churches. If we could strip away the facade, if we could take the masks off, I think we'd probably be surprised if we knew how much pain and trouble there was in this room. There might be a couple here, a family here today with an income of $3,000 a month and expenditures of $4,000 a month. There could be a young person here today, or even an adult who's heard you're worthless. Maybe somebody found out the tumor's malignant. Maybe your best friend just moved across the country. Maybe there's somebody that you know and love who wants to get pregnant and can't. Maybe somebody who just found out they are and have no idea what to do about it. There may be something going on deep down in your heart today, and you have no idea where to turn. Listen, for those of us who are in the grip of suffering, the greatest of all time is here to help. What I've learned about Jesus over the years is that he may not remove every disease, he might not take away every burden, but the same power that worked miracles in the Gospel of John, that same power is available to us today. It might be to survive, it might be to endure, and it might be to prevail. But we start out with this father that encountered Jesus. The man's a royal official, John tells us that in his Gospel, but that doesn't matter right now to this guy. His status doesn't matter at all. Not at this moment. All the money, all the power, all the status in the world could not take the place of his little boy who lay dying, the Bible says. John tells us in his Gospel that this man lives in Capernaum. It's a town in the northern region of Galilee. Jesus had been traveling in Judea near Jerusalem down south. He's come back up to Galilee. The crowds and the rumors and the buzz have followed right along with him. He's gaining a lot of notoriety. Now, word on the street is that he's back in Cana, where he worked this amazing miracle not too long ago, turning water into wine at a wedding reception. And the talk from Jerusalem down south is that, man, he worked all kinds of miracles down there. And so here you have this royal official, and he hears that Jesus is 20 miles away in Cana, so he sets out. He doesn't know if Jesus will do anything about his son's plight, but he has to give it a try. He's exhausted all other possibilities. So when he gets to where Jesus is, he begs Jesus to heal his son. And surprisingly, Jesus uses this moment not to say, okay, I'll do it, not right off the bat. Instead, he says, Jesus kind of confronts the crowds. This guy says, heal my son. Jesus says, look, if I don't do miracles, you never will believe me. In other words, he says, you know, this what have you done for me lately attitude is getting pretty old. But then John says in verses 49 and following of John 4, the official pleaded with him, Lord, please come now before my little boy dies. Then Jesus told him, go back home, your son will live. And the man believed what Jesus said, and he started home. Now Jesus hears the anguish in this guy's voice, and so he gives this man his full attention. And then he says, your son will live. And as the guy's heading toward home, he meets up with one of his servants who's been traveling, and they've been apart for a while. And man, the weight of the world is off his shoulders now because he knows his boy's going to be okay. At least that's the word Jesus said. So this man and this servant start to talk about and calculate when the fever broke for the little boy, and it was the same time that Jesus said that everything would be A-okay, and the man believes that Jesus is the one who healed his son and knows. And then notice it says at the end of verse 50, the man believed what Jesus said and started for home. I love how the New International Version translates that phrase. The man took Jesus at his word. The man took Jesus at his word. The greatest of all time had this message of hope for a distraught father. And the man chose to believe that what Jesus said was true. He had to believe what Jesus said was true. And I got to thinking about that, thinking about the kinds of things that Jesus said or that the Bible says about suffering. Jesus said things like, the prayer offered in faith will make a sick person well. He said, ask and you will receive. He said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He said, I've come that you may have a rich and satisfying life. He said that we could ask anything in his name. And you know what? We love verses like that. We have to believe those things, but those are good news kinds of verses. But you know what else Jesus said? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus said, my power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus said that we have to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus said we must not worry because worry never made anybody's life work better or last longer. Jesus said that the world would hate us and that some of our closest friends and our family would turn their backs on us. And so the truth is, we like the verses about healing and verses about peace and verses about answered prayer, but we don't like verses about weakness and about trouble and about betrayal and about worry being a sin. But you can't take one set of verses without the other. See, some promises are feel-good promises. Some promises are pretty sobering. But like this royal official, we have to believe that what Jesus said is true, both the good and the bad, the hard and the easy. And so we focus our minds on the things that Jesus said, and we find hope there. That's what we learn from this first guy in this section of John, from this distraught father. But there's another man that we cross paths with here in the gospel as well. And really, Jesus crossed paths with him. Look how John chapter 5 begins. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, just to be clear, when it says he went up, it doesn't mean he went north. Jerusalem's actually down south. It says he went up because the elevation is higher in Jerusalem. So he went up. And then it says in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. I want you to think about how long that is. If it were today that Jesus met this guy, he has been an invalid since 1981. And do you know what 1981 looks like? I'll show you. This is what 1981 looks like. Okay? That's been a long time ago. Okay? 38 years. Long time. This guy has been confined to a pallet for that long, lying among a depressing assortment of blind and lame and helpless and hopeless people. Now, probably, he received a lot of comfort at first, you know, support from family, support from friends. But as the weeks turned into months and the months became years, those who were so faithful to help him at first began to drift away. He had become a burden, let's be honest. He had lost his sense of dignity. The guy's helpless, he's hopeless. Ken Geyer describes in his book, Moments with the Savior, what this man's life might have been like. He wrote, as a paralytic, he stares a bleak future in the face. There were no neurosurgeons back then, no specialists, no convalescent hospitals, no physical therapists, no medical breakthroughs on the horizon, no miracle drugs in the medicine cabinet. Sympathy is the only prescription the community can dispense, and he's had enough of that. He doesn't want sympathy, he wants his life back. The life that he's got is a horizontal one, full of bed sores, cut off from the rest of the world. So there he lays, alone on a 3x6 mat, day after day, week after week, month after monotonous month. Dependency, humiliation, boredom, loneliness, frustration, despair. These are just a few entries in the thesaurus that defines life on a 3x6 mat. See, Jesus had come to Jerusalem during a feast. It's supposed to be a time of celebration, a time for laughter, a time for pleasure. But as he often did, Jesus kind of left the mainstream of activity, and he goes to a place where the atmosphere is a little more oppressive, a little more discouraging. This pool of Bethesda offered what little hope there was for the disabled in Jerusalem, and it wasn't much. Verse 6 of chapter 5 says this, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? I mean, at first, that seems like a really strange, I mean, even cruel question. Who asks a guy, do you want to get well, that's been laid out for 38 years? I mean, it's like asking a starving person if he'd like something to eat, or asking a beggar if he'd like some money. It's like asking a guy drowning in quicksand, hey, would you like me to toss you a rope? I mean, this is the obvious, right? Of course this guy wants to get well. Maybe. I mean, as ridiculous as it sounds, some people would rather be miserable and afflicted than be happy and healthy. Now, they might not come right out and say it. In fact, they might not even realize it, you know, consciously. But there are attitudes and actions that you can see in some people. They like to whine. They like to grumble. They like to complain. Their bad health or their other problems give them a topic of conversation, even make them the center of attention. I had an older lady tell me one time that when she gets together with her friends, it's an organ recital. They all talk about which organs don't work anymore. And, you know, most of them wish they were better, but there are those who just sort of like to talk about all their troubles. You've met people like that. Calvin Miller wrote in one of his books, no physician can give health and happiness to the man who enjoys his affliction. For such a man, health and happiness are always contradictory. Jesus said, do you want to get well? And it's an important question. This man had to want what Jesus was making available to him. He had to want it. And you know what? I think that's a good point for us to remember. Because Jesus might ask us the very same thing today. Do you really want to conquer that sinful habit in your life? Do you really want to break the chains of addiction? Do you really want to do the hard work it's going to take to get better? Do you want the responsibility that comes with being blessed? Because blessing brings responsibility. See, yes is an easy answer to those kind of questions, but it's not always the most truthful answer. Do you want to be better? Back when our son Aaron was a little boy, Gail and I had gone to visit somebody at the hospital, and we took him along with us. And as we were stepping onto the elevator, this man got on with us in a motorized wheelchair. And man, Aaron was just a baby, but his eyes lit up when he saw that wheelchair. he's enthralled with this guy and how he's able to move around, you know, just by hitting a lever. And so Gail kind of commented to this guy that our son Aaron was captivated by his chair. And the man said, if I could walk, I would gladly give it to him. And you know what? I believed him. Because this guy wanted to be better. And so we see this man at the pool of Bethesda. And he wants to be better. Did you know that the word Bethesda means house of grace? House of grace. This guy was about to get himself some of that. Look at verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. Now, I don't want to miss the power of the healing here, but before we get to that, we just got to talk about what does it mean by when the water is stirred and this guy trying to get into the pool? What's all that about? Well, there was a local superstition in Jerusalem at this time that when the water in this pool began to bubble and swirl, the first person who got in would be healed of whatever infirmity they had. The people believed that an angel swirled the water once in a while, we don't know how often, and that healing was available through the power of God. Now, I don't know what the full explanation of all that is with the Pool of Bethesda. Maybe there was an underground spring that kind of gurgled up once in a while. Maybe there was something supernatural going on. I really don't know. But this man believed that he could be made well. And so did a lot of other people, apparently, because lots of people laid around the pool who were in need. This lame man had been trying for years to be the first one into the water when the water was stirred. We don't know if it was once a month. We don't know how often it happened. But he never could manage to get in. And so here's this guy just kind of laying around whining, you know. He says to Jesus, man, nobody will help me into the water. Somebody always gets there ahead of me. Life's not fair. Nobody cares. I feel like a UofL fan stuck in the middle of, you know, Big Blue Nation, you know. Believe me. I'm just saying. You know, I mean, this guy was having a tough time. So what does Jesus do? He throws this guy a lifeline. Man, he gives him some grace. The guy gets back on his feet, doesn't even have to get in the water and get wet to get better. Now, the problem with all of this is that it's the Sabbath day. It's the Jewish day of rest. The religious leaders find out Jesus worked a miracle on the Sabbath, tells this guy with a disability to pick up his mat to walk away. But carrying a mat and walking a long distance on the Sabbath day was against the Jewish rules. So now they're mad at Jesus. I mean, Jesus has just freed this guy from 38 years of misery, and all they can do is gripe about the details of the law. And it kind of goes to show you that for every suffering person that Jesus reaches out and blesses, there's always some grouchy believer somewhere who refuses to be happy about it. Some people refuse to see the good in anything. Which brings us to a tough question. When life is hard, nothing's going right, when you find yourself drowning in despair, not sure you can make it, maybe you're starting to wonder if God has any grace left for you. Are you willing to look for the good? Are you willing to trust that God is still in control? Are you committed to the fact that the greatest of all time is still the greatest of all time, even though the heavens seem silent? And we've talked about this before. We live in a broken world. There will be problems. There will be pain. There will be blood. You and I are going to suffer some because the world's a mess. We're going to suffer some because other people can just be mean sometimes. We're going to suffer some because of our own sinful choices. I mean, we're going to suffer some because of the chaos all around us. The shooting in New Zealand this week is just another gruesome reminder that some people do horrific things and that other people suffer the consequences. None of us is exempt from suffering. But you know what this passage teaches me? If you put all of this boiled down into one idea, the bottom line to me is that Jesus offers the final word on our greatest need. And whatever our needs look like, whatever our problems look like, Jesus offers the final word. Maybe it's something physical for you. Maybe it's emotional, financial, spiritual. Maybe you feel helpless. Maybe you feel hopeless. Maybe your past is such a mess that you wonder if Jesus could have any grace left for you. I'm telling you, Jesus offers the final word on our greatest need. Maybe that means complete healing. He does that sometimes. Maybe it means peace of mind. Maybe it means he brings along a helpful friend or a word of encouragement or an open door at just the right time. Maybe he rescues us just in the nick of time. Maybe it's a joyful spirit that he helps us maintain when the world's gone crazy. Maybe it's the strength of will to overcome a temptation. Maybe it's the strength of character to overcome the shame of giving in to temptation. Maybe it's a prayer answered exactly the way you hoped it would. Maybe it's the courage to die with dignity. Maybe it's just the right song or just the right Bible verse at just the right time. Maybe it's just that assurance of the glory of heaven after a long and hard and tumultuous life. 2 Corinthians 4 assures us that our eternal glory far outweighs any of the troubles we're going to face in this life. Jesus, listen, Jesus offers the final word on our greatest need. Like this helpless father in John chapter 4, we have to believe what Jesus says is true. And like the paralyzed man in John chapter 5, we have to want what Jesus says is available. But he's here to help. You know, some of you have talked to me about this, heard that I'm a part of Leadership Nelson County this year. Each year in our county, 20 people are chosen to be part of this program. They let 21 in this year, so I made the cut. I'm the old guy with a bunch of whippersnappers. I'm telling you, it's funny, this group that I'm with. But we're learning about leadership and getting to know the community better. And man, it's just a great outreach. The reason I wanted to do it really was to get to know people outside our church and to build bridges. I think I'm going to learn a lot about the county over the next 2 years. The commitment began with a two-day retreat that we had this past week. Then it's 1 day a month up through November. And then those of us in the program this year will lead the program next year. So it's really a two-year commitment. But the highlight of the retreat for me was Wednesday. We did a high ropes course at Asbury College. I don't know if any of you have ever done a high ropes course before. I had never done it. Man, it was a blast. Oh my gosh, it was so fun. What they do is they suit you up in a harness and a helmet, and then everybody gets a buddy that they partner with, and you work your way through a series of obstacles about 35 feet in the air. You walk across cables, you walk across a telephone pole that's stretched out, you walk across a rope bridge, only it's not a regular rope bridge. Every slat hangs and swings individually, so none of them are hooked together, and it was kind of crazy. My buddy and I walked across it backwards, which was the hardest thing that we did the whole day. The course winds its way through treetops, and the obstacles get more and more challenging as you go. And then you end by zip lining back to the ground when you're finished. I mean, what could possibly go wrong, right? Well, presumably nothing can go wrong, because the whole time you're doing this, you're attached to a cable so you don't fall and kill yourself. That's what makes the experience fun instead of terrifying, at least it did to me. It's knowing that you can't fall as long as you follow the rules. See, each harness has two safety straps. You're attached twice to the safety cable, and so if one of your straps fails, you have the other strap to fall back on. The tricky part is that you have to unhook and hook back up all along the course. At each platform between obstacles, you unclip the carabiner, right? You unclip it from the wire on one side of the tree or whatever, and then you reach around and you clip it again. But you're never supposed to be unclipped both at the same time. So you do one strap and you clip back on, then you unhook the other one and you clip on again. So you're never standing on a platform 35 feet up unprotected, okay? So the rule is never both at the same time. Now, this is one of the primary reasons for the buddy system. Before you're allowed to unhook either strap, you have to say out loud to your buddy, transfer one, and they acknowledge that they heard you, and they say, transfer one. You unclip from the one place, you clip back on again. Only they have locking carabiners, so then you squeeze it to make sure it locked, and then you have to say, squeeze check one, and they repeat back, squeeze check one. Then you do the whole thing again. You say, transfer two, and they say, transfer two, and you move it over, and you say, squeeze check two, and they say, squeeze check two. And truthfully, it's kind of a pain to go through all that every time you clip and unclip. But on a high ropes course, nothing's more important than making sure that you're clipped in at all times, right? They want to make sure you don't forget. They want to make sure that you don't get careless. They want to make sure that you don't get in a hurry or get nervous and lose focus. And so you have a buddy that holds you accountable. You have somebody up in the trees who cares as much about your safety as you do. In fact, they might care more, because if you fall and break your neck, everybody's going to blame them for the rest of their lives. And so here's a person that wants you to be safe. And I can't speak for anybody else in our group, but it was reassuring to me to know that somebody was up there who was going through the obstacles with me and was just as concerned as I was to stay safe. So there were a number of leadership lessons from the High Ropes course. We talked about things like teamwork, cooperation, patience, concentration, risk-taking, problem-solving, stretching yourself. But my greatest lesson may have been the risk, or maybe the foolishness, of self-sufficiency. That may be the greatest lesson I learned. As the saying goes, you've heard, no man is an island. I mean, it's silly to try to be self-sufficient. We are better together. We are better working in tandem than we are trying to do life alone. So friends, listen, because Jesus is the greatest of all time, He's the GOAT, there is no one that it's more important to be partnered with than Him. Jesus offers the final word on our greatest need. And so that's just one more reason that He's the greatest of all time. Let's pray. Well, Father, we look into Your word, and the reality is You did not heal every person who was sick. There's no indication that at the pool that day that You just stepped out and made everybody well. You healed this one guy. And there are people there that day who maybe had been suffering, and for whatever reason, they did not engage with Jesus. And the reality for us is that You don't just snap Your fingers and fix every problem. But what You do promise us is that You will come alongside us, that You'll give us the strength that we need, You'll give us the protection that we need, You'll give us the hope that we need. And most important, You give us Your grace. And so God, in spite of our helplessness, sometimes hopelessness, help us to trust You. Help us to reach out knowing that even when life looks hard, maybe hazardous, that we're strapped in, we're never alone. And that we're safe in Your hands, whatever that means. Thank You for the promise of eternity and the hope that that brings to us. God, forgive us for the times that we try to be self-sufficient and we lose sight of You. We come to You today because there's nowhere else to turn. You are our hope. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.